As we come together in a new year, we do want you to be informed, and we do want you to be involved. Those things that we do aren't done just because they're neat things to do or fun things to do, or because we feel like we have to fill a church calendar. We do those things because we truly believe that they're what help us make disciples. That's the goal, to make disciples, to win the lost to Christ, and then to build up those who are found in Christ to the place of maturity. And all of those things that we do ought to fit into that bigger mission somehow. So we invite you to be a part of those. Look at the church calendar. If you want to be a part of a small group, a Bible study, there are ways to get involved in those. Look on the website, contact the appropriate people, and we would love to help you get involved. And if you absolutely cannot find the right answer to your question, find me. And although I probably don't know because I've been here less time than you, we will find the answer together, that I can promise you. Another thing, by way of a housekeeping announcement, as we start a new year, I've been invited to remind you what Bible version we're using, because there's great confusion sometimes. As Patrick was preaching out of the ESV, I think we're going to continue that. So I'll be reading out of the ESV, and we'll be preaching out of the ESV. So I would used to say, I guess, turn in your Bibles. Now it's click on and scan through in your Bibles, or whatever form of Bible you're using. We will be in the English Standard Version as we move forward here. Last week, we finished up a year with a service of praise, dedicated to praising God for who he's been to this body in particular. We saw from every era of this church's history, long before many of us were involved in this particular body of Christ, that God has been intensely faithful to this body of Christ. From an initial few families who came up with an impossible sounding down payment, right up until the recent transitions that we've all been a part of, God has proven himself faithful. From the lives of some of our youngest attendees who look to share Christ with their classmates, to the lives of those who have gone through tragedy, loss, and simply been told no or wait, God is the same God, and he is faithful. The God who was faithful to help this church start will be faithful to this body for as many days as he allows these doors to stay open. And all of that rests on his faithfulness, not our gifting, not our ability, not our desire, but in him and in who he is. And we spent a very little bit of time in Psalm 145, David's psalm of praise to that same God that we praise. We saw that we praise God for who he is, that God is worthy of praise, first and foremost, not because of what he has done, although we don't forget that, but first and foremost, God is worthy of praise simply because he is. Because of who he is, his divine nature, his power, his glory, his majesty demands our response in worship. If that was all that we had of God, simply the knowledge of who he is, that ought to be enough to drive our hearts to worship. And yet, that great God has chosen to intervene in the lives of his people. He's the God who hears. He's the God who provides. He's the God who restores. He's the God who helps. He's the God who saves. And so not only do we have this knowledge of who God is to praise him for, we have this experience of who God is to praise him for. What a powerful thing that God has given his people. And we of all people have a reason to be praiseworthy, to be praising. And not only are we praising, we're a people that tell of that glory. And not only are we a people that tell of that glory, but we are a people who trust in God to do exactly what he said he would do. Not only are we a people who tell about that and a people who trust in that, but we are a people who place all of our hope in that. We're to be a hopeful people because of who God is and because of what he has promised. And some of those same themes that came up in Psalm 145 are going to come up again today as we enter into our new study that we're going to start the year with. We're going to be in the book of Colossians, and so I invite you to find your way there, Colossians chapter 1. And as we go through the book of Colossians, a short letter written by Paul to the church at a town called Colossae, we are going to title it, Living in Light of the Glory of Christ. Living in light of the glory of Christ, the glory, the person, the majesty of who Jesus Christ is, occupies a central place in this book. And then Paul spends quite some time detailing how we are supposed to live in light of who Christ is and what he has done. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. That will be our text for today. Colossians 1, verse 1, this is what God's word says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, as we open a new book and we come to an understanding of who you are through what Paul wrote, I pray that it would impact us deeply, that it would change us, that as we come to the study of your word, that it's never just an intellectual pursuit, although it certainly stirs and challenges our intellect, that it's never an emotional thing, although it certainly stirs and informs our emotions, but that it is always an act of worship, that we come to your word with an attitude of worship, that we sing with an attitude of worship, that we converse with one another, that our whole lives, whatever we do, are dedicated to you as an act of worship, and we ask for your help. God, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We know that we need your help, not only to understand it rightly, but to put it into practice in our lives. And so we pray, God, not only make us understanding and aware of what it says, but God, make us obedient. We know that you'll do this. We praise you and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to a new book, it's important to develop the idea of context. What is context? Context is what surrounds something. It's what puts it in place. It makes it make sense. Things outside of their context seem odd, fragmented, fractured. Over the last few weeks, especially in the month of December, many of you likely got cards in the mail from friends and family, maybe some of them that you hadn't talked to all year, maybe some that you haven't talked to directly in many years. And they have those wonderful pictures where everyone is smiling, and unless they have kids, everyone's looking at the camera and dressed appropriately. And then some of them are accompanied by a nice long letter telling you exactly how wonderful everyone is doing and what they accomplished during that year. And we say, that's great, it's nice, it's good to have around the holidays, but can you imagine how odd it would be if you got one of those on like a Tuesday in July? If you went out to your mailbox and there sitting in the mailbox was this card from the rounds that showed us all dressed up and looking at the camera and saying, thinking of you, and then a page and a half of how wonderful we were, how wonderful our children are, and exactly what we had accomplished in that year, you would say, that's weird. I like you, but I'm not sure I needed to know that. And yet we get these in December, and it's fine. Why? Because we expect it. We anticipate it. The context of that situation makes that particular letter fit. So as we come to the book of Colossians, we're not just going to rip it out. We're going to spend a little bit of time, a very little bit of time, understanding what the context is. Who wrote it? Why did they write it? Why does it matter to them? And why does it matter to us as believers hundreds of years later? And so as we come to the book of Colossians, let's first look at the author. And it's not a real stretch to find out who that is because it gives it to us in the first word. The greeting starts, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It starts off by telling us that Paul wrote this. And this has been accepted by and large throughout Christian history for the last 2,000 years that the apostle Paul is the author of this letter. Now, most of us with any connection to church over any length of time have an understanding of who Paul is. We're not going to take that for granted, but very briefly to say that Paul was a unique individual with a unique background. He was a Jew by birth, not only a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he would say of himself. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he was Jew by birth, and he was all the way into that particular culture and religious system. He pursued obedience to God through the law to the point of being called a Pharisee, educated under a highly respected rabbi named Gamaliel. In other words, if you thought of the epitome, the pinnacle of Judaism, Paul was your guy. And yet, that same man was also a citizen of Rome. He was in a position where he enjoyed particular rights and responsibilities that were unique in that time, in that era. Being a part of that empire, he had the ability to appeal to Caesar, as he does, which is why he winds up in Rome, where he is when he writes this. So Paul comes from the Jewish world, but he has this foothold in the Roman Empire, and that unique background gave rise to a very unique life. He hated the church, was a persecutor of the church, sought to stamp out all memory and all worship of this one they called Jesus, and yet most of us know that as he was pursuing Christians on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, a most remarkable event occurs, a blinding light from heaven and a direct interaction with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who demands to know why he is persecuting him. And in a moment, the one who had persecuted the church becomes a part of the church. The one who hated Christ becomes a follower of Christ. And a beautiful transformation takes place, and God is pleased to use him
mightily as his mouthpiece to the Gentiles. And if you want more detail on that story, read the book of Acts. I highly encourage you to do that. And Paul is writing, at this instance, by the will of Jesus Christ. He calls himself an apostle. An apostle means sent one in the broad sense. But the apostles were a select group appointed directly by Christ with a particular authority. God used that small group of men to help in founding the church, to provide direction, leadership, oversight, to provide the writings of the biblical canon that we have. And so when Paul writes this, in other words, when he says, I'm Paul, an apostle, he's not just writing as Paul, your friend, although he certainly was their beloved brother in Christ. He's not writing as Paul, the wizened old Christian sage that you ought to look to. He is writing as Paul, an apostle, one with a delegated and distinct authority given to him by Christ. In other words, this idea of being an apostle by the will of God is not Paul the apostle by the will of Paul. This isn't an office that's up for grabs, up for election, or up for pursuit or study to get into. This is something that God appointed him to, and as such, he has a particular role and a particular responsibility there. And he writes, with Timothy, our brother. Timothy's not necessarily the co-author, but Timothy is a frequent traveling companion of Paul. Again, we see that throughout the book of Acts. Paul would write a couple of letters directed to Timothy to help encourage him in his faith and to help encourage him as he pursued leadership and establishment of the various churches. But Timothy is with Paul, his faithful companion, and he is with Paul as he writes and dispatches these letters. So Paul is the author, and who is the audience? Who does he write this to? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. First of all, he writes this letter to the saints, and some of us have a background where that word saints carries a significant amount of baggage. We're not going to mock it, we're not going to downplay it, but it is important to understand. The idea of a saint, we have to understand who is Paul talking to, who is he writing to. Because particularly through the Western Roman Catholic Church, the idea of saint has taken on a significant meaning. A saint has come to be someone who is something of a super Christian, someone who through a particular experience or outpouring of grace, that God did something remarkable in their particular life. And as such, that saint has a special position near God. That is why people pray through saints, because they have something of an expedited access, a special access to the ear of God. What you need to understand is that the Bible makes no such distinction among believers. To be a saint, literally, is to be called a holy one. And while the Roman Catholic Church particularly takes that idea of being a holy one and says it marks you out as a particular super brand of Christian or super character, the idea of being holy has at its core the idea of being set apart. You look throughout the Old Testament, and things that were holy were set apart for the specific use of God. Right down to the items in the tabernacle and the temple that were used as part of worship, they were called holy because they were distinct. They were separated from the common, and they were set apart in their use for God. The church as a whole, each and every believer that has come to Christ through the gospel, is holy. Are there some of us that are more holy than others? Yes, if you mean in the sense of practice and maturity. No, if you mean in the sense of being set apart. To be a believer is to be holy, set apart, called out from the world, and dedicated to the particular service and use of God. And so as Paul writes this letter, he writes to believers, specifically believers that he calls faithful brothers. Now, every indication in this letter and in the Acts and in Paul's journeys is that he had never met these people. He spent about 3 years in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles from Colossae, and that's probably about when this church got founded, but there's no indication that Paul ever went to Colossae. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, it's very strongly hinted at that he has never met these people in person. How is it that Paul can call someone that he never met a brother, because Paul knows that what they share in common is not blood, but it's the gospel? Believers are bound in their common relationship to Christ. We are called his brethren in Hebrews. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are adopted into the family of God. Believers are those that have been transformed in their heart and their mind, and we find our identity in something other than who we are and where we came from and who we came from. Now we find our primary identity in whom we are found in. And so Paul writes this to fellow saints, fellow set-apart ones, and he writes it to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And specifically, he writes it to the church in Colossae. Colossae is, according to one commentator, the least important town that Paul wrote a letter to. It's an ancient city, long history, but by the time Paul writes this in AD 62 or 63, it's just a market town. The roads changed, the highway went elsewhere, and Colossae started to shrink. This was a stop on the way to a more important place. So why does Paul write an important letter to an unimportant town, to believers that he'd never met? What's the occasion? The author is Paul, the audience is the church, believers in Colossae. What's the occasion? What's his purpose for writing? Why give one of the most exalted pictures of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament? And I'm not overstating that. In this short letter to this unimportant town, to these beloved people, he gives some of the most exalted language to describe Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. Well, when Paul writes this, we need to understand that he's in jail. Paul is writing this from a prison, most likely in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment. He anticipates being free. He anticipates further ministry, and he has some a degree of not mobility, but at least freedom in his imprisonment. He's allowed to receive visitors. He's allowed to send out correspondence. And while he is here in prison in Rome, he writes some letters. He writes Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon. Collectively, those are known as the prison epistles, for those of you keeping score. But he writes these around a common time, and they have a lot of common themes. But in particular, he writes this one because he's received a visitor named Epaphras. Epaphras has come from Colossae, and he's brought word to Paul that there's a concern. There's good news, the church is faithful. There's good news, that the church is obedient. There's good news, the church has a bunch of things going for it, but there's danger on the horizon. And Epaphras, as a faithful minister, as a faithful shepherd of these people, wants to deal rightly with the danger that he sees out there. Now, Colossians is a little bit tough because it doesn't come right out and say, this is the heresy that you're dealing with. We have to kind of go through and piece it together. So I want you to flip a page or two to chapter 2, and we're going to look at just a couple of things that prompted Paul to write this. What was the danger that was facing this particular church that caused him to write this, that would cause Epaphras to go about 1,000 miles to find Paul to get his response to this? In chapter 2, look at verse 8 with me. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Whatever this heresy was, whatever this challenge was, it was rooted in some kind of philosophy. The Greeks loved their philosophy, and that love of philosophy certainly bled into the Roman Empire. Whatever was happening was something that was counted as a philosophical system that very likely sounded high and academic and appealing and intelligent, but Paul's very clear that it finds its roots in human origin, human thinking. And because it is human in its origin, it is vain, empty, meaningless, worthless, because it's temporary. So whatever this danger is, it is philosophical in nature, and it is empty in its content. Now I want you to look down to verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath." Somehow, in this system, in this philosophical system, there was also an element of legalism that had bled into it. The idea that to do certain things made you more holy, more set apart, more better-er spiritually. And I know that's not a word. I have 4 kids. Bear with me. The idea that if you did certain things, that if you kept a certain feast, festival, sacrifice, that somehow you were more acceptable to God. And Paul says, why are you bothering with the shadows when you have the substance in Christ? So this is a philosophical system that is somehow also tied in to legalism. Now look at verse 18. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." What's that? Some of your Bibles might say false humility or self-abasement. The idea of being an ascetic is one who denies the flesh, who sees the flesh as something evil, something other. There's this spiritual realm that is high and lofty and good, and then there's the evil flesh. And so to separate ourselves from this and pursue the spiritual, we will deny the flesh. And Paul says that is not part of what you are after here. The denial of the flesh is not salvific in and of itself. Self-abasement, false humility have no part in this. And immediately after that, he warns them about the worship of angels. Insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. In other words, what is happening here is a hodgepodge of spirituality claiming to call itself Christian. What is infecting this church, or has the potential to infect this church, is this philosophical system that says you must do these things, you must not do these things, and somehow bleeds angel worship into that. And all of that, what it does is it distorts who Christ is. Because all of those things are the clutter that get in the way of the genuine gospel that saves people. And what Paul is going to do is he is going to focus like a laser on the person and the work of Christ. Because when you get the person and work of Christ, then you have the genuine gospel and all the rest of this clutter blows away. And then he'll spend the last half of the book talking through how to live in light of that. So that is the broad context for this book. Paul writes to the believers in Colossians, and extended unto us, who are in the midst of some kind of spiritual confusion, presenting itself as Christian, but was really a hodgepodge of spirituality, man-made spirituality that had no ability to save. And if you don't think that's relevant, then you haven't stepped outside of these doors in very long. Because the church is consistently presented with things that sound spiritual, but have no foundation in who Christ is. Things that sound lofty, things that sound mystical almost, that are offered as a way to reach both spiritual perfection, spiritual enlightenment, and we might even attach Jesus' name to it, but have no foundation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they have no foundation here, they have no eternal value whatsoever. And brothers and sisters, we need to know the difference. We need to have an absolutely clear understanding of what the gospel is and what it does. And that is our second question today. Not only what is this letter about, but what does the gospel do? This introduction by Paul centers around the gospel. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That statement is only applicable to people who have been impacted by the gospel. If you look down to the middle of verse 5, he says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. This whole opening introduction, this whole first paragraph, centers around the gospel and what it has done in the lives of these people. In a nutshell, the gospel is what brings grace and peace from God the Father. How is that? The gospel tells us that God is holy, and the gospel tells us that we are not. That we are sinners, that like Adam and Eve and every human who has come before us and everyone that will follow after us, we have wandered, walked willfully into sin. We violate the law and the commandment of God, not only because we are born sinners, but because we crave that which is of us. And the Bible, the gospel tells us that there's no way to bridge that gap that sin has created. Sin brings separation and sin brings death. And on our own, we can't fix that, but God has. In his grace, he sent the Son. And Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we could not and should have. And he died the death that we should have but could not. He paid the penalty for our sin. He was dead, buried, and resurrected on the third day. And now he ever lives at the right hand of the Father, where he pleads our case and guarantees our eternal inheritance. That's the gospel that has changed these people. And sometimes we forget that God was not obligated to offer any of that. That the whole of the gospel finds its root in the grace of God, who would reach out to sinners that had no desire or inkling to reach out to him. And because the gospel takes root, we have peace, genuine, real peace with the God that we used to be at war at, that we used to actively war against. So it's not just a throwaway greeting. It's intentional, it's meaningful that these are the people that have grace and peace. But what does the gospel do now? What does the gospel do? We know that the gospel saves us. We know that somehow out there in the future, this gospel that I have now will save me in the end. But what does the gospel do now? Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. First thing that the gospel does, the gospel makes us thankful. The gospel is a reason for thanksgiving, and maybe not in the way that you're thinking of. Does the gospel make us thankful for what God has done in our own lives? You bet. It ought to, or we don't really understand the gospel. But notice where Paul goes. He's thanking God for the work of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians. The gospel makes us thankful for what God has done in the lives of other believers. for the faith that it has brought about in the lives of other believers. In other words, it's not Paul being thankful that these are such nice guys. It's not Paul being thankful that there's people that have heard of his work. It's Paul being thankful that the gospel has impacted their hearts and has brought about real change. And by the way, it's not unique to Colossians. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, I thank my God for you. When he writes to the church in Corinth, I thank my God for you. When he writes to the church in Ephesus, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you. Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you. 1 Thessalonians, we thank God for all of you. When he writes to Timothy, when he writes to Philemon, when Paul thinks of other believers, he is flooded with gratitude for what God has done. Think about that. Even the church in Corinth, who we know was messed up in a very special way, who challenged him, who pushed back, who brought Paul a significant amount of grief and pain. And what does he say at the very beginning of that letter? I thank God for you. How can Paul be thankful for the lives of those who cause him grief? How can Paul be thankful for the lives of those that he's never met in this case? I think because Paul knows two things. First, he knows that believers have a genuine hope for real change. In other words, when Paul confronts the Corinthians, he's thankful that he knows that God is able to bring about real change in the lives of that troubled church. And second, he knows that the God who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it. He writes that to the Philippian church. And so here's the finer point on it. How thankful are we for the work of God in the lives of our fellow believers? When we pray, is a part of that prayer simply our gratitude for God for saving and working in the lives of others? I'll speak for me. I am far more consistent in my prayers for God to fix something in the lives of my fellow believers. The church is easy to complain about, isn't it? You can always find something. If not, you don't know me very well. There will always be things to pray for, always be hurts to fix. And this is not that we ignore sin. Believe me, if you've read through Paul, you know he doesn't shy away from dealing with sin for a moment, does he? And yet he is thankful for what God has done in saving these precious people. Can we not, should we not, be a people who thank God for what he has done in the lives of the people sitting to the left and the right of us? And here's a further challenge for us. If you don't know what God has done in the life of the person on the left and the right of you, this is a great day to ask. Let it inform your prayer life in the coming week. We ought to move on. The first thing that the gospel does is it makes us thankful. Second, the gospel makes us loving. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Paul thanks God for these people, and in particular, he is thankful for their love for the saints. One of the transforming things that the gospel does is it brings us to the place where we are able to love others. That should not surprise us. Jesus said that the byproduct of the gospel would be love. John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 John 4, 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, when you're talking about the family trait of believers, one of those family traits, just like a family trait for mine would be hazel eyes and dark hair and short kids, the family trait in the life of a believer is a love for other believers. You say, but the church is hard to love. There are some unlovely people here who do some unlovely things, and you would be absolutely right, and I'm one of them. How do we love people that are unlovely? You say, it's hard. No, it's not hard. It's impossible. From a human perspective, based on my own will, my own emotion, my own desire, it is impossible for me to love you as I am called to love. Did you know that? But thank God that we're not left to our own will, our own desire, our own efforts. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Where does the love between brothers in Christ come from? It comes from the Spirit. That same gospel that transformed our hearts also gave us the ability and the desire to love one another. What's it look like? What does genuine love in the church look like? Oh, we could go all over the place to see it. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That whole list that we could set up, this is what love ought to look like in the church. 1 John, love looks like sharing resources when I have them. 1 Corinthians, love looks like me ministering my gift according to what I've been given for your betterment. Philippians 2, love looks like me putting my interests to the side and placing the interests of others ahead of mine. The problem is that as we read through the New Testament, the challenge isn't that we don't know what love ought to look like. The challenge is that it's hard to do because we often try to pursue it on our own strength. And it's hard because love will cost us something. Love always costs you something. Your time, your effort, your emotion, your resources. Love will always cost you something. But we follow the model. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We follow the model. Jesus Christ loved the intensely unlovely. Romans 5:8, at the right time, Christ died for who? The righteous? No. At the right time, he died for sinners. God died for the unlovely. God pursued the unlovely. And because we are found in Christ, because we are identified with Christ, because that gospel has transformed us, we too are called to love the unlovely, to pursue love. We have to move faster. I know. Third, the gospel makes us hopeful. The gospel gives us a hope. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The foundation of that love is a change of the gospel. That love is built on a hope that is found in heaven. One of the most tragic things that has come into the church, particularly the Western church today, is the idea that God is a magical genie in the sky to grant you whatever you want. That all your hopes, dreams, and wishes will be fulfilled in the here and now, that you can live your best life now. Paul and the other apostles preached faithfully, lived obediently, and died early. The church for 2,000 years has seen firsthand that to live a life of obedience will put you at odds with the world that hates the gospel. Somehow, we become sold on the idea that the here and now is worth sacrificing eternity for. That the hope that we are meant to have is here in this world, and that as long as God gets you the job, the house, and the spouse that you want, everything is good. That is a poor gospel. That is a cheap gospel. Why? Because it's a temporary gospel. It's a gospel that's good for as long as you're breathing. And brothers and sisters, that is not that long. This life is a momentary blip in the scope of eternity, and if all your hope is wound up in the blip, you will be sorely disappointed. We preach a gospel that anchors our hope in eternity, our hope in an out there, not a now. It is a gospel that hope informs what we do now, because the suffering, the pain, the trial that is now is reaching and scoping toward eternity. That temporary, momentary light affliction is producing what? An eternal weight of glory. All of the loss now has eternal benefit. Why would we trade it the other way? To lose eternity for some temporary benefit? But we do. Because this world can be so seductive, can't it? Because our flesh, our lusts can be so strong. The gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that impacts us, gives us a hope that looks beyond the here and now. Next, the gospel makes us fruitful. Look at the rest of verse 5 and 6. Of this you have heard before, the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, and is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That gospel that has been preached to us bears fruit in our lives. What does that mean? That can be very Christianese to say we are bearing fruit. It simply means that we are productive, that we are useful. That gospel makes us useful people. You might think you are useful because of your talents, your gifts, your abilities, your stunning good looks, and your wardrobe. You are not. You are useful only as far as you are found in the gospel. Why? Because what does the gospel do? We already referred to Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That spirit that begins working in our lives with the attachment of that gospel when it shatters the sin that bound our hearts, that spirit begins working in our lives and producing those fruits, those good things that start here and begin to work themselves out. And Paul not only says that that gospel impacts and provides fruit in your life, but that it provides fruit around the world. What's he talking about? Salvation. That gospel is bearing fruit around the world. That same gospel is saving people everywhere. What a comfort to a church that was hearing another gospel. Well, what if I don't have the right system, the right philosophy, the right background, the right list of things to do? What a comfort to know that there's not a Colossian gospel and a Corinthian gospel, not a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel, not a male gospel and a female gospel. There is one gospel in one Lord and one Savior, Jesus Christ. And that gospel brings unity, and that gospel brings fruit. And that same gospel that saved the Colossians is the same gospel that saved me. It is the same gospel that saves everyone gathered around the throne in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, where saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Isn't that good? To know that you are connected to the saints down through history through the same gospel. And that that gospel not only bore fruit then, it bears fruit now, and it will continue to bear fruit into the future. Why do we preach with any hope of results? Because God said the gospel will bear fruit. Because Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." Because Revelation shows us a picture of the end where the gospel has been victorious in areas we haven't even heard of. Which brings us to the final thing that the gospel does, and that is the gospel makes us ministers. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. The gospel that's transformed us has also been entrusted to us. Matthew closes his gospel with the Great Commission, doesn't he? We know it. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And we say, amen. That is the church's mission. And then we go out there and we are terrified by the world around us. And nothing makes us feel quite so guilty as a sermon about sharing our faith, does it? This isn't guilt. A little. It can't be founded on guilt. Guilt will get you results for about that amount of time. Think of it this way. If the gospel is as great as we say it is, if the price of sin is as high as we say it is, if the grace of God is as wonderful as we say it is, if the change in our lives is as significant as we say it is, then how could we help but share it? You see how connected those two things are? You all love to share good news. I've seen your Facebook feeds. You get good service at a restaurant, people are going to know. Is the God who saved our soul not worth talking about? I'm talking to me, first and foremost. If it's the gospel that is the power of God to save, as Paul says it is in Romans, then it is not my poor, lisping, stammering tongue, as the hymn writer says, that will save people. It is not my answer to every question that they can come up with. It is the power of God working through His Spirit, through His gospel, that will change lives. And if He has said He will do it, then can we not trust Him to be faithful to do it? So how do we get there? We keep studying. We keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. We keep setting that glorious God in front of our eyes until He is so clear that we can't help but talk about Him. We keep reaching through the depths of that mercy and seeing how it has impacted us and letting that break us and build us up all at the same time until that's all that we can speak of. We keep serving and loving one another to our own cost, to our own hurt, to such a degree that love binds us so tightly that it's all we can talk about. We ground ourselves in this word until we are so saturated with it that it comes out of every pore in our body. Because we're not going to be a gospel preaching people until we're actually convinced that this gospel is what it says it is. We don't guilt ourselves into loving. We don't guilt ourselves into preaching. We don't guilt ourselves into praying. We convince ourselves with the truth of God's word that this is who we are and this is who he is. And we are compelled to go out in response to that. First glimpse of our letter to the Colossians. I pray that it challenges us. I pray that it steps firmly on our toes and leaves us uncomfortable in this new year. Pray that it encourages us and binds us up. Pray that it spurs us on to godly living. A couple things to think about as we close. The gospel is still the power of God in all of this. It's not you reading through this and saying, I need to do better. I need to try harder. It's resting in the power of God to accomplish what he says he would. And secondly, some of you might be sitting here saying, this doesn't describe me at all. And you will fall into one of two groups. You'll be in the group that says, this doesn't describe me, and I know that it should. The group that says, I need to do this, and God, I desperately need your help to do this. If that is you, if you are broken under what Scripture says you ought to be in or not, then you are in good company. And I would encourage you, confess the shortcomings, ask God for his help, and then surround yourself with godly people who will drive you to these things. And then there's a second group that say, this doesn't describe me, and you have no right to tell me that it does. In one sense, you're right. I have no right to tell you you should be or anything. I'm nothing. But it's not me. That's what God's word says. And I'll say it as clearly as I can. If you sit there and you say, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not particularly thankful, I don't care for people much, I have no desire to do anything or tell anyone about this, I urge you to examine your heart. I would urge you to examine this gospel and see if this is the gospel that you have in fact trusted in. I can't offer you another one. That's the only one there is. It's the gospel that is comfortable with calling you to discomfort, that says, come and die so that you might find eternal life. Make yourself the least so that you might be the greatest in the kingdom. That says, hope isn't now, it's for the future. As we prepare for communion, I'm going to pray for us, and I'll invite the men to come forward so that we can share on the Lord's table together. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it challenges us, convicts us, and confronts us, God, and at the same time, how it binds us up. How it tells us that where there is failure, there is great hope, that there is always forgiveness for those who ask. God, I pray that you would help us to conform our lives to what you've called us to be and not what we desire to be or not with what we're comfortable being. We know that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We know that you will see us to glory because all those that you have called, you eventually conform to the image of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. May we keep Christ at the forefront of our minds, before our eyes, and may we present him in all his glory to a world around us that desperately needs to hear it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And as we prepare to take communion together, this is a good time to reflect on those things. To take a few moments out of a busy week, a busy month, a busy year, to reflect on what the gospel has called us to be. To ask forgiveness for those areas where you and I fall short, and to know and be encouraged that as often as we ask, we find that forgiveness. For that God who is gracious also offers us his peace. And then I would encourage you to spend some time praying for those areas where you and I fall short. God, help me to love because I don't. God, help me to tell others because I struggle. And God, help me to do that through the power of your Spirit. So as we pass out the elements, take that quiet time and reflect, and then I'll call us together and we'll take those elements together. And then let's hand the bread out. When Paul writes to that troubled church in Corinth, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Lord, we thank you for the body that was prepared, for the eternal taking on flesh, for walking a perfect, sinless life. Yet who through that was made a faithful and merciful high priest, knowing what it was to be tried and tempted, but without failure and without sin. We praise you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen. Let's get the cup. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the new blood, the blood of the new covenant, a better sacrifice, offered once and for all time, better than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that could only cover sin for a time. Thank you for the blood that cleansed us and made us perfect in your sight. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for the gospel. I pray that we would proclaim it powerfully until you come again. We long for that day, and we pray, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.